2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we start today, we're going to be talking about the Christian doctrine of separation. Now, if you want to talk about a controversial subject in Christianity, it's the doctrine of separation. And a lot of Christians have separated from each other over the doctrine of separation. And if you have a fundamentalist background, like myself and many do that are in our church here, you probably heard about separation a lot. And maybe you hear the word separation and you just almost cringe a little bit inside because of some of the things that have been said about separation and such like that. Well, I hope that we can take you to the scriptures and in a non-controversial way, but in a very biblical way, show you the Christian doctrine of separation this week and next week by God's grace. And really there's tremendously practical and helpful things here. But we do need to have a good background or we will not understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we will not understand this particular doctrine. And it's been perverted by some. They go so far as to not only have separation from their other Christian brothers, but they'll separate from their other Christian brothers that they don't think separate enough from other Christian brothers. And this is the kind of thing that happens in Christianity. Well, we want to avoid that. We want to be wise. We want to know what the scriptures have to say. And there is a Christian doctrine of separation. Be absolutely certain that there is. There absolutely is. And we're going to bring that out. It'll be mostly next week that we'll actually talk about the practical implications of how that works out. How that works out in marriage. How that works out in the workplace. How that works out in business dealings. How that works out with your neighbors. How that works out in so many areas of life. It's one of the most practical doctrines that we can possibly have. But we do need to lay a lot of groundwork and a lot of foundation. A lot of it's from the Old Testament. And we're going to see there's continuity and discontinuity as we go to the Old Testament. There's the aspect of Israel. How Israel was in the world and separated from the world, physically separated from the world, mind you, with their own boundaries and their own living places, and told not to associate with the nations around them. They were actually physically set apart. But you're not physically set apart, are you? You live in Ontario or one of the surrounding communities here, and most of your neighbors are probably not Christians. And the ones that are, you find your greatest fellowship with and your greatest joy with. But we're not physically separated with boundaries. But we do have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So how do we do that? How do we maintain that aspect of being in the world as Christ has called us to be and yet remain unspotted from the world? Some of it's a matter of Christian liberty, by the way. Some of this, we won't all agree on exactly how to do that. And it'll look even a little bit different for various Christians. But there are some things that are universal truths that will apply to every single one of us. Other things, we'll need to use a lot of wisdom in how we're going to deal with it. And God may even call us to do certain things differently. But that's a matter of Christian liberty, and we'll talk about that next week. Now, one of the problems that's happened in church history, I know you guys are all aware of monasteries, right? Where people go away and to be alone and separate, just themselves and God and away from the world. It's this doctrine of separation that has caused monasteries and such like that to be created in the Middle Ages and still continue on today. But we would say, by and large, that is an unbiblical way of looking at the scriptures. And that's an unbiblical way of separation. So with all those things being said and done, and much more that we could say, let's read the passage together. Understand we're not going to deal with every single verse here. We'll open it up this week. We'll, Lord willing, finish it up next week. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, here's one of the places where you wonder why in the world they put a chapter division. Well, chapter and verse divisions aren't inspired, but this is an oddity myself. When you have therefore, which is the conclusion of the matter, you wouldn't expect to open a chapter that way, but let's be kind to those that made our chapter and verse divisions. They really help us a lot to find things in the Bible. But some well-known man one time said that when chapter and verse divisions were created, they were done by somebody on horseback and just kind of bumping along. That sometimes seems to be true. Okay. Therefore, having these promises, the ones we just talked about and we'll talk about today, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Amen. That's what we look at today. And first thing we see is Paul's appeal to those he loves. And of course, it's a very sad situation in Corinth, as you know. The more I love you, the less I'm loved, Paul had to say to them. They had lost their love. Others had come in and tried to steal that love. Others had come in and tried to even speak ill of the Apostle Paul and gather people to themselves away from the Apostle Paul. But of course, Paul would have none of that, not because he was a proud man and not because he cared about himself. But he knew if these people were trying to get people away from him, ultimately their goal was to draw people away from Christ, because Paul's goal was to show Christ. So Paul would not let them just simply walk away from him, because he was the ambassador of Christ and he was speaking forth for Christ, and he had taught this church the word of God for 18 months. And he knew that these false apostles were going to come in, and if they could rip Paul away from the Corinthians, the next thing they would do is rip the Corinthians away from Christ, or at least attempt to do so. And that's why he's so passionate about this situation, not for himself, but for their sake, even calling them little children. Paul's appeal to those he loves. Look at verse 11, once again, of chapter 6. O Corinthians, and that's a plea. We've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Now, he's not hidden anything. You know, love doesn't cover. Love covers a multitude of sins, but love opens itself up to others to help them. Our heart is wide open. But there's a boundary. There's a restriction. There's something that's come in between. Instead of a holy hug, it's like there's a reserve and a stepping back. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Your mind is going a different direction. Your heart is going a different direction. Now, in return for the same, you also be open. Be open. Just like I'm open to you, you be open to me. And then we can skip down to chapter 7, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Not a lot of exegesis necessary with these verses. They're very plain. It's a passionate plea from a loving man. And I think the thing we can learn from this is how important it is that we do love one another. Paul loved them. They were to love him. The Corinthians were to love one another. What was one of the greatest problems in the Corinthian church? They were divided. There were schisms. There were problems galore. Now, yesterday at the men's breakfast, we had a reading from Thomas Brooks, from that outstanding book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And it was so timely and so outstanding that I really want to repeat it for you right now. Not the whole reading, that would be too long. But there was a little portion of it that I think was very, very profitable for all of us. and really sums up what we're talking about love very well. It's really a compilation of a lot of scriptures. But let me just give it to you in Thomas Brooks' own words. If you got the Banner Edition at home, you can look this up on page 200, a little paperback Banner Edition, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. This is what Thomas Brooks says almost 400 years ago about the aspect of love that Christians should have for all Christians, and especially for the Christians in their own circle or congregation close to them. Oh, when your hearts begin to rise against each other, charge the commands of God upon your hearts, and say to your souls, O our souls, hath not the eternal God commanded you to love them that love the Lord? And is it not life to obey, and death to rebel? Therefore, look that you fulfill the commands of the Lord, for his commands are not like those that are easily reversed, but they're like those of the Medes that cannot be changed. Oh, be much in pondering upon these commands of God. And now he starts to give them to us. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John 13:34. It's called a new commandment because it's renewed in the gospel and set home by Christ's example, and because it is rare, choice, special, and remarkable above all others. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Owe no man anything, but love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Let brotherly love continue. Love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion of one another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And now, after all those scriptures, Thomas Brooks says, oh, dwell much upon these precious commands, that your love may be inflamed one to another. In the primitive times, it was much taken notice of by the heathens that in the depth of misery, when fathers and mothers forsook their own children, Christians, otherwise strangers to each other, stuck one to another, whose love of religion proved firmer than that of nature. Ah, that there were more of that spirit among the saints in these days. 400 years ago, he wrote that. And the more things change, the more things stay the same. Still, a grand exhortation and something that we need. And we see it here, 2,000 years ago, from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Now, the principle of separation is the same thing as the principle of holiness. Holiness and separation go together. It's just like a coin that has two sides to it. Now, the one side, separation, is from the world. The other side is to the Lord. Holiness is being set apart to the Lord. Separation is the act of withdrawing from the things that we ought to withdraw from. Compare 6:14 with 7:1. Look at 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes on to talk about righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial. Christ, Belial means worthless, basically. It's talking about the children of Belial, and you see it in the Old Testament sometimes. This is talking about Satan, the worthless one. Christ, the one who's altogether worthy, and Satan, who is absolutely worthless. Christ and Belial, the believer and the unbeliever, and the temple of God with idols. And if you might recall, that's very appropriate in Corinthians, especially if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, where it talks so much about the temple of idols and idol worship, and it's in the context of Christian liberty. But one thing that's never a liberty for the Christian is to be an idolater. We never have that as a liberty. That's not a liberty at all. Only the Lord is God, and we must look to him alone. But there is the aspect of Christian liberty and how it actually looks and how it actually works itself out. And we spent quite a bit, about six messages on that when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in chapter 10, dealing with Christian liberty. And then chapter 7, verse 1 alludes to the promises. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the spirit of God, in the fear of God. So there we have both aspects of it there. We have separation, and then we have set apart to God. We are a holy people to the Lord, and we are to be a holy people to the Lord. And there's a difference. We are a holy people to the Lord. That is a truth through the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But we are to be a holy people to the Lord as we live our lives and walk through this pilgrim pathway. Israel was a holy people unto the Lord. We, the church, are a holy people to the Lord. Israel was set apart from the world, but in God's providence, the church of Jesus Christ is in all of the world and is to be in all of the world, in all places. So there's a huge difference between Israel as the people of God and the church as the people of God. And the difference isn't a matter of, someday we'll go back to Israel where God's love really is. That's not the point at all. The point is we live in better days, greater days, because there was an isolated people, and now it's a worldwide gospel going forth everywhere with God's people, Jew and Gentile together, praising the Lord Jesus Christ and loving him. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Oscar read a lot of the scriptures, about two or three of the scriptures that he read were scriptures that I have in my message here this morning. And so we'll hear them again, and that's a good thing. Jeremiah 31, there's a huge difference between the nation of Israel as the people of God and the church of Christ as the people of God. Israel was a mixed multitude. There were true believers amongst them, but they were a remnant. They were God's remnant. There were true believers amongst the Old Testament people, but they were a remnant. A remnant's a part of a greater whole. And so there were a lot of lost ones amongst them, too. But in the true church of the living God, now we're not talking about the membership of a local church, but in the true church of the living God, there is no mixed multitude. Everyone is a Christian. Everyone knows the Lord. Everyone's joined to him. Everyone's part of the body of Christ. Now, a local church should only be made up of true believers. But if it were absolutely possible to know the hearts of others, then that's what we would do. If Spurgeon put it this way, if you knew who the elect were, if God put yellow stripes on the backs of the elect, then we'd go around picking up shirt tails and looking for stripes on the back of the elect. But it doesn't work that way, right? You can't tell who the elect are except by their lives and by their profession. And so the local church is made up of those that profess the name of Jesus Christ and love him. But sometimes they're found to be false. So what's God's remedy for that? Well, it's church discipline, right? It's church, they're taken and removed from the church. It's not to punish them. It's not to hurt them. It's not to destroy them in some way. We turn them to God and we exhort them to proper living. But that's how the church is purified, and the church needs to be purified of unbelievers and those that will not walk in true paths. That's what church discipline does. But in the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, those that belong to him, you can't sever a limb. Maybe you're a finger in the body of Christ. If you're a finger in the body of Christ, you'll never be cut off from the body of Christ. If you're an arm in the body of Christ, you'll never be cut off from the body of Christ. If you're a leg in the body of Christ, Christ will never lose one of his legs. You see what I'm trying to do by way of illustration? It belongs to Christ. It's his. Now, Jeremiah 31 tells us the truth. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Jeremiah, looking ahead to the day we live in today. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So we should see the spiritual fulfillment of Israel and Judah as the church. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And how did they break that covenant? Primarily through idolatry, going after idols. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And right there is actually the point that I'm trying to make, and the reason I went to this scripture, this idea of I will be their God, and they'll be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. Isn't that a blessing to live in the truth of that? Isn't that a blessing to have that be said of you? To know that God does not remember your sins, that God does not remember your iniquity, that God does not hold you responsible because your sins are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't go too far with that with antinomianism. You know what keeps us from antinomianism? You know what keeps us from that? Well, the passage does itself. I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people. If God's ways are in your mind, and if God's ways are in your heart, and if God is your God so that you wouldn't go after an idol, then you don't have to worry about antinomianism, do you? You're not going to walk in your own path to say, well, I've been saved, so I can do anything I want to do. Okay. Well, I would hope if you're saved and you do anything you want to do, what you want to do with all of your heart, with all of your soul, it's what the Lord would have you to do. Because he's the one that's changed our heart. And he's changed our life. That's what regeneration is all about. Now, we don't do that perfectly. Sometimes we find ourselves walking our own way, going on our own path. Thank the Lord that he doesn't leave us alone to do that. But by his chastising hand, by circumstances and providence, he continued his bringing us back to himself, bringing us back to himself, bringing us back to himself. That's his great grace, and that's his great promise to us, that he would do that. So there's no need for a remnant amongst the people of God now. Israel had a remnant of true believers, but all that are joined to Christ are the body of Christ. Just like the Old Testament believers are the body of Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We know. We physically lost our brother Austin this week. 37 years, member of this church. It's an amazing thing. Absolutely faithful. I mean, when he was well, he never missed a service. The only time he ever missed a service, he was on vacation, and he'd take a vacation every year. If he ever got sick, and he didn't get sick very often, he's a pretty strong guy until the end. The last 7 years been a little tougher for him, but he died at age 90. So that's pretty tough, too, you know. And, you know, just faithful as could be. Faithful as could be, because that's what he wanted to do. Well, in the true church, that's where Austin is today. He's with the Old Testament saints, the souls of Old Testament saints. He's with the souls of New Testament saints, with those that, as it puts in the Bible, sleep in Jesus. Because their bodies are resting in the graves, but their souls are with the Lord. And one day the trumpet will sound and the graves will be opened, and somehow in a way that we've talked about many times, but I don't understand, and I don't think anybody does, God's going to put these old bodies together, the self-same bodies, even though they've decayed and disintegrated and turned to ashes and turned to dust, and going to put it back together in a way that only he can do. And we'll live in glorified, perfected bodies, untainted by sin, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I believe continually learning, continually growing, continually marveling at the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonders of God and the Spirit. And we'll never cease to wonder, and we'll never cease to learn, and we'll never cease to marvel. But what we will cease to do is be in pain, be in sin, and have anything that comes in that corrupts at all. Now, that's a glorious inheritance. It's not exactly where we live today. There's continuity between today and that day. Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've known great peace, you've known great comfort, You've known great security. You've had wonderful spiritual times. But you've had trials and difficulties and problems and pains and all kinds of things that we could name and losses. One day it's going to be all good. And none of it's going to be bad. And all of it's going to be focused on Him. And that'll be a glorious day. That's amazing grace. Israel was physically set apart from other nations. Israel was physically isolated from other nations. And when they weren't being isolated, when the other nations and they interacted, it was usually God's chastising hand among them, bringing the nations in, be it the Assyrians, or be it the Babylonians, or be it the Philistines, or another group. Then other nations coming in as thorns in their flesh and as chastisement to bring them back to the Lord, which continually happened. And you can see that in the book of Judges especially, over and over again. 400 years of history, and the history is just nothing but repetition of they seek the Lord, and then they go astray. A nation comes in and afflicts them. They seek the Lord delivers, they go astray, another nation comes in and afflicts them. 400 years of that, until finally Israel has a king. That's what the book of Judges is all about. So, Israel was physically separate. Holiness to the Lord was written on their priests' garments. But what we have in the New Testament is not physical separation, but separation nonetheless, as we'll talk about it, and holiness to the Lord, not written on our garments, but marked upon our hearts, just like the true Old Testament remnant had that knew the Lord. Now, moving on, the Old Testament context. Let's go back to the passage in 2 Corinthians. The Old Testament context is very important to understanding all of this. And what we don't deal with today, we'll take up next week. I'll make my dwelling with them. That's the promise that's given. Look at the verses. Just go back to verse 16. After we said, you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now, we look at that verse, and we see that Paul is quoting the Old Testament. But where is he quoting from? Well, turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Book of Leviticus is a book of separation. The book of Leviticus is a book of holiness to the Lord. One of the interesting things about the book of Leviticus is there's a whole bunch of dietary laws and other laws, such as you don't mix wool and cotton together. You go, what? Well, that's in there. And things like that. You know, there's a lot of laws like that. You know, this is a little simplistic, but let me just say, why do laws like that exist for the children of Israel? Because Israel was under tutors and governors. They were like little children. They were being led by the hand. They needed pictures. They needed to see things in picture form because progressive revelation hadn't finished yet and more was yet to be said. But they were living in God's time and in God's way, and God was using basically pictures. You don't mix wool and cotton because there's the idea of separation. And a whole bunch of other things were done like that, that were pictures that really are not applicable for us today. They don't mean the same thing. We don't need it. Let me use a crude illustration. But those of you that have little children know that little children love books too, just like adults do. But you know the difference between a child's book and an adult's book, right? A child's book has pictures, big, colorful pictures. And they learn from these pictures, and it's a good thing. But you don't expect to see a mature, regular person, that's an adult, go to the library and go to the children's section and sit down and start reading the picture books. That's not what they do. You go and you read the age-appropriate books for yourself, and you learn and you grow that way. And if you read a child's book, you're reading it to a child, generally. And you're doing it for their purposes. And maybe, as a parent or a grandchild, you read that same book 50 times. Because they like those books, and they want the same thing over and over again. And I guess the TV's learned that. That's why they have reruns all the time, too, right? But the thing, that's what they like. And that's what they need. And that's how they grow. But it's sad if we have mature adults doing that. Sometimes mature adults do that, that there's no excuse for them. And so all that the apostle can say is, you know what? I should have been feeding you strong meat, but I had to give you milk. That's all you could take. From the book of Hebrews, that's sad. That's sad when that's the case. And may it be such that the Lord would grow us to be able to live as mature New Testament Christians seen in the Old Testament Christ. You see, we could excuse them a little bit if they didn't see Christ plainly in the Old Testament. But there shouldn't be much excuse for us if we don't see Christ plainly in the Old Testament, because it's all about Him. It's written about Him. Leviticus 26, verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. He didn't quote it exactly, and he didn't quote every single word there, but he quoted what was there. And talking about God's dwelling place. They had a physical tabernacle, a tent, that they could look to. And if they wondered if God was in their midst, they could actually say, well, look over there. There's the tabernacle. God is in our midst. A literal tent that they could see. Part of God's dealings. Part of His covenanting with them. Now, we don't have a physical tent. And while it's true that we have church buildings, I know you know that we don't call the church building what Paul is talking about here. For we are the temple of the living God. No, it's the church. It's the church. It's the people. It's the gathering together. We are. We know this, but we need to be reminded of it. I will dwell with them. He dwells with us. And we can see this dwelling with us in at least three different ways. In the incarnation, John 1:14, don't need to turn there, but the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We could have translated it that way. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that during this present age, God in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, tabernacles with us, dwelling within the hearts of His people. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend or take it in with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, talking about the Holy Spirit. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And it's not surprising Paul would put amen there after such a great statement that's being made. But that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He tabernacles with us today, even now, in this present time. You know, it was said to Joseph, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then, and Oscar read this one, Revelation 21:3. Jesus Christ in His incarnation tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory. He dwells amongst His people today. And especially in the church, as the people of God gather together and the Holy Spirit moves amongst us and the Word of God is preached. But of course, He's with us all the time, all of His people, all of the time. Revelation 21:3, this is the reality that we'll all know, that know the Lord. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Well, that's exactly what we've been saying. And how many times does the Scripture say it? Well, I don't know exactly. I began to look at different ways it was being said. found really the wording of God will dwell with us, they shall be my people, I'll be their God, that kind of language at least 32 times in the scriptures in different places in different ways. And then it's alluded to hundreds of times and being said in different ways. Actually, Jeremiah 31 was saying it. It didn't use those exact words, but it was saying that exact thing. That's why we bear the name Christian. Being a Christian is more than just a personal relationship with God. It is that. But it's more than that. Because we have brothers and we have sisters that also love and know the common Lord Jesus Christ. And that, he's uncommon. But I like to say the common Lord Jesus Christ because we have him all in common. Those of us that are Christians. Look at Revelation 21:3 again. You'll notice the quotation from Leviticus 26. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God's with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." It's an amazing thing when you think about it. Because it was quoted in Leviticus 26:11. It's quoted in our 2 Corinthians passage by Paul in relation to the church, and it's quoted here by the Apostle John for all eternity that we'll enjoy together. It's God's plan. It's what he does. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're getting close to done here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Those of you that come here know that doesn't mean much when I say that. We're getting close to being done. We're closer than when we started, is what that means. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the issue of separation. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Now, we're going to deal with this verse. It's really warm today, I know it is. And we got a two-part message, so I don't have to rush through. Don't have to try to be quick. Don't need to do that. We're going to deal with verse 14 and verse 17 together next week and talk about the principle there. And I think it's all going to make sense when we put the proper separation is at the heart of what the Corinthians were being exhorted towards, to be partakers of these promises, the Old Testament promises of God to Israel that Paul applies to the Corinthians. What I want to close with today are the promises. The promises, and the next week we'll talk about the separation that leads to the promises and the blessings. So the promises we find in the rest of verse 17 and in verse 18. "I will receive you, I'll be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Each of these come from the Old Testament also. You know, a lot of times this issue of separation, we're not a whole lot into cultural stuff, you know, because the gospel goes into every culture and transcends every culture. But there's some actions that we take that are going to be cultural. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. And this is the issue of separation. One time, we supported a missionary to Japan, Timothy Peach. Godly man's with the Lord now. His wife's with the Lord, too. He was a missionary to Japan for over 50 years. So he was a lot more Japanese than he was American. Okay, he knew he was Japanese through and through, even though he was just like myself racially. But he was Japanese through and through, culturally, the way he thought. Been there 50 years, like I said, you know. He was here on deputation. He was staying with us. And we had a child that had died, I don't know how many years previous, maybe 2 years previous or so. And we were talking about that. And I just mentioned the fact that we go to the grave on occasion and put flowers on the grave. And he was stunned. And he was horrified. And he said, "You do what? You honor the dead? His spirit's not there. What are you doing? Putting flowers on a grave?" You know, and he was just adamant and upset as could be. And I was taken back, but, you know, I realized what was happening here and what was going on. See, in Japan, they honor the dead. They'll put food out on the graves of those that are dead and believe that the spirits need to eat. And if you don't do that, then you're neglecting the memory of your ancestors. And so the Christians in Japan avoid the graveyards. Christians in Japan actually cremate the bodies so that they won't have a body burial place to go to, you know. And so
To him, it was unthinkable that we'd put flowers on the grave. But guess what? Not going to honor the dead like that. Not worshiping the dead, and don't have any idea that his spirit, my child's spirit, is profiting at all from those flowers or anything. That's for us. That's what we do, and we still do it, you know. But, you know, I guess if we were in Japan, we probably wouldn't. Because of the way it would look, and what people would think, and the bad testimony it would give. There are some things like that, that we have to be culturally wise about. And do what we do, not just, well, I've got the right to do that, I can do anything I want to do. Yeah, you can do anything you want to do, but it can cause harm too. So we always should have a love and a spirit of forbearance that way. That's just one illustration of how this works in Christian liberty. Now let's look at the promises. I will receive you. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. This was an interesting passage because all of the commentators pointed to Ezekiel chapter 20. And I'll be honest with you, I thought, I don't see it. I don't understand where they're coming from in Ezekiel chapter 20, because it doesn't look like that's coming from there. I'll receive you, you know, or I'll welcome you. I don't see that in Ezekiel 20. But then I went to the Septuagint and looked therein to see what it had to say in the Old Testament, this passage. And then I realized that there was a Greek word, eisdeksomai, just a form of the word dekomai, but it's a fairly rare combination. Not a rare word at all, but it's kind of rare in the combination. Paul uses that exact same Greek construction in 2 Corinthians here for receive, as is given here in Ezekiel 20:34, and then they were, okay, that's where it's coming from. And then the context makes sense, like anything. The context makes a world of sense. So Ezekiel chapter 20, let's go back to verse 31, and verse 34 is what we're actually looking at, but going back to verse 31, for when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, we're talking about idolatry, aren't we? Talking about the nation of Israel in captivity because of idolatry. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. What have you in your mind? What have you in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. There's the opposite of separation. They don't want to be separate. They want to be just like. As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. Now, that happened. Under Ezra, under Nehemiah, they were gathered together. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, there was a people gathered together in the promised land that were ready for him and were used by him. But did they all come out? Some of them stayed. Some of them refused to come. Some of them lagged behind. Some of them wanted to be like the Gentiles. And some of them wanted to be like the Gentiles so much they became exactly like the Gentiles and lost absolutely their inheritance and lost absolutely their identity. Well, that's a historical fact. And that's what's happened. It's kind of interesting, but this is still a point even to today. I know you've all heard about the idea of keeping kosher, right? That our Jewish friends do, the real strict ones like believe in keeping kosher. You say, well, where is that in the Bible, keeping kosher? Well, you can look high and low in the Bible, and you won't find anything about keeping kosher. But you will find some things that are like dietary laws that look a lot like keeping kosher, but it's not the same thing. Because it was about in the second century that the Jewish rabbis realized, you know, we're losing our identity, and we're going to be scattered, and there won't even be a Jewish people on the face of the earth anymore the way things are going. And so they invented these kosher laws, basically drawing from the Old Testament, but adding to it tremendously, to keep themselves separate from the world. And you know what? Even though that's not necessarily a godly thing that they did, it's been an effective thing. It's worked. It's basically kept them together, kept them in groups, and they still exist as a people group to this very day. But many of them, as we read, wanted to be just like the Gentile nations, and that's exactly what they became. But other ones were separated and physically were actually brought back into the land. The Lord God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, would gather them, welcome them back into the inheritance. Messiah would come, even though by and large many of them would reject Messiah. So will it be for the Corinthians, though. Those that will look to Christ, those that will trust in Christ, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And I'll receive you, and I'll be a father to you. 2 Samuel 7:14. I'll be a father to you. This one's interesting on many levels. Because what we have in 2 Samuel 7:14 is a promise. And I think we can actually see three promises here. We'll see two promises right in the text, and then a third promise that comes across. The word of the Lord to David through the prophet, 7:14. We'll go back over to verse 12. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, very common Old Testament language, resting with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now just stop right there, and what you have is a mixed bag there, is it not? You got a couple of things going on at the same time. You've got the promise of Solomon and the building of a kingdom, but you got the promise of Messiah and a kingdom that will never end. Now, it's mixed in together as often as in the Old Testament. If he commits iniquity, is the Lord Jesus Christ going to commit iniquity? Is there even a possibility that he could sin? Of course not. But that's true for Solomon. Okay. And he'll build a house for my name. Solomon did that. But who builds the real house, the real temple that shall never be destroyed? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I will establish his kingdom. True for both. So as you go through there, you can see Solomon. And there's no doubt that many of the Jews thought that maybe this was the one. Maybe Solomon was the one. No, Solomon wasn't the one, but it would be the seed. And the seed would continue until Christ came. And now we don't need a seed to continue anymore. Christ has no physical lineage and seed. He has spiritual brothers and daughters. And that we all have the same father. And that's exactly what it's talking about. And that's what Paul is alluding to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we go back to that again, we can see that's where he's drawing from. And that's the application that he's making. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. And we're, of course, all brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us, says the Lord Almighty. And so we see the Old Testament promises given that way. And then you shall be my sons and daughters. Last passage, turn to Isaiah 43, verse 6. You shall be my sons and daughters. We bear the name Christian because God is our Father. And Paul freely applies these verses in a New Testament context, in a New Testament setting. And as we read this passage, we see the physical aspects of what God says. And we should see it with New Testament eyes. We should be able to see the spiritual significance that's opened up before us fully in Christ. Isaiah 43, verse 6 is what we look at, but let's just start in verse number 1. I'll read it basically without comment. This is where we'll close. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you've been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I'll give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east. I'll gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, who I've created for my glory. We live in that day today. We're from all around the globe. It can be put north, south, east, west. Put it like that if you want to. Put it like that here. All around the globe, God's people are gathered together. His sons and his daughters. And praise the Lord for that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for these blessed things we've seen, for the great grace that you've bestowed and the great work that you've done. Lord, we know one day we too shall die if you don't return first. The lost have no hope, or at best the lost have false hope. The lost have no comfort, or at best the lost have false comfort. But we that know the name of the Lord, Father, your sons and your daughters, we thank you for the way that you work in our heart and life. And Lord, you're not through working, and for all eternity we'll praise your name and honor you. We thank you for that great heritage we have. We thank you for that great day that we live in. We can look around this world and find many problems. We can look around this situation and wish that it was so much better. We have economic toils. We have political disruptions. We have all sorts of problems. But Lord, whatever befalls us, whatever were to take place, and Lord, if we were complainers, we would be the most ungrateful because we've been blessed above so many others. But Lord, whatever problems happen, and the problems are real, we thank you for a heritage that we have, that today you are with us and that you will never leave or forsake us. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. Help us to continually be looking to him, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.